Good morning. I'd ask you to take your Bible out and turn back to where we began this morning in the book of Joel. A little hard to find, perhaps. Find the big books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel, before you get to Amos. The book of Joel, if you have your Bible open there, I think that we will all benefit from looking at this text together. It is a holiday weekend. Therefore, we have some visitors among us and several of our own that are gone. But regardless, this is a great opportunity not only to worship God, but to fellowship with one another, and maybe especially if we don't know you and you don't know us, for us to get a chance to know each other a bit better and to be an encouragement one to another. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, it's a fairly familiar story. Jesus has, as H.E. read for us, he has ascended into heaven after telling his disciples to go into all the world and be his witnesses. But first, they are to wait in Jerusalem to receive power from on high, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so they are doing just that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when a great power shows up and there's a sound of a rushing wind and fire over the heads of the apostles. And this all attracts a great crowd as the apostles begin speaking in languages or tongues that people from various parts of the Roman Empire can all understand in their own language. And upon the accusation that these apostles are drunk, Peter stands up to defend them and to explain what it is that's actually going on. And here's what Peter says there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and give ear unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." So what is going on, Peter? "But this is that," he says, "which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel." Now, you're in Joel, I hope, and I will read in Acts chapter 2. But notice, if you're in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, where Jeremy read for us a few minutes ago, you'll see that Peter is quoting from that specific passage. Peter goes on to say, he says, "This is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What Peter does here in his first gospel sermon, we sometimes say, on the day of Pentecost, is remarkable. And it is especially instructive for us who now, almost 2,000 years later, are looking at both our Old and New Testaments to learn about the gospel and to live by the gospel that has been revealed to us. This is this tremendous moment where, for the first time, really, God pouring forth his Spirit in this way so that salvation could be made available to all people. Peter says, "This is that." This that's going on. The announcing of the gospel, the saving of all mankind, this is what Joel was talking about. This is what the prophet Joel was looking forward to. And if we believe Peter when he says that and trust that that is true, that Joel, all those years before Pentecost, was looking forward to the gospel and to salvation in Christ, then what we can do now is go back and read the book of the prophet Joel and learn something about the gospel and learn something about our salvation. That is what I hope to do, at least in part, with our time together this morning. Now, Joel is an odd book. Locusts take up quite a bit of airtime in the book of Joel. That's weird. What are these locusts? Are they actual locusts that are invading the land and eating up all the produce? Are the locusts symbolic of an army that invaded the land and basically had the same effect? Even in that quotation that Peter uses in Acts chapter 2, the moon is dark and the sun is turning to blood, and what is going on in the prophet Joel, and how is it in any way relevant to us and our life as Christians? Those are good questions. Those are the kinds of questions we want to ask. But again, I'll just point back to Peter and what Peter has done. Peter has given us a key, I think, to understanding what's going on in the book of Joel. Because he quotes that one section. And what's going on in that section? What's going on in Acts chapter 2 that he points back and says, this is that? Well, that's the turning point, is it not? Acts chapter 2 is the turning point where God is now acting. He's pouring forth his Spirit. He is shaking heaven and earth. We use that phrase sometimes. We mean that literally. Shaking heaven and earth. Amazing things are happening. Miraculous things are happening. Maybe not the sun literally becoming dark or the moon literally turning to blood, but big things are happening. God is moving. God is acting. For what purpose? To offer salvation. That all who call on the name of the Lord can be saved. Okay, so that we know is going on in Joel chapter 2. And then we start to ask questions like, well, saved from what? Joel says all that are going to be saved that call on the name of the Lord. Saved from what? Well, sin. We know the gospel story that salvation is ultimately from sin. Okay, well, then maybe Joel is talking about that and the sin that we need to be saved from. And how does that work? And what makes that happen? And what is my role in all of that? These are the questions that we start to ask, and I will suggest can be answered by looking at the book of Joel, even in its weird and odd and metaphorical language that we will see is throughout the book. Okay, so that's really simply what we're going to try to do this morning, looking at the gospel story as told in this weird little book of the prophet Joel. And let's begin by talking about sin, because the book of Joel begins with this horrible picture of what our sin really looks like in this prophetic language. Let's read a little bit in Joel. It says chapter 1, verse 4 to 12, but we'll back up and read from the very beginning, get a running start here, and read the first 12 verses of the prophet Joel, as our sin is pictured prophetically in this passage. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. Verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion. It has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined. The land mourns. For the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. an impressive picture, frightening picture of locusts. Four different types of locusts, no less. The gnawing and the swarming and the creeping and the stripping locusts in verse 4. Eating and consuming everything. This, again, I will say, using, again, Peter's interpretation of Joel as our key, this is a picture of our sin. Our sin consumes, and it consumes us and our lives until there is nothing left. You know, the first actual use of the word sin in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 4, when God himself, in speaking to Cain, uses a metaphor and says that sin is like, that's a simile, I guess, technically. Sin is, in the metaphor, crouching at the door. Sin is a wild animal. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, God tells Cain, but you must rule over it. You must master it. I think that's an important picture to have in our minds of sin as a wild animal prowling, pursuing, and ultimately, if we let it, consuming us, consuming our lives. And this is what the locusts are doing in Joel chapter 1. Fullness and fruitfulness is stripped away. These are some of the classic images in the prophets about life being full. There's wine in abundance, there's oil, there's grain, but the locusts have taken all of it. You notice that in verse 10, that trio there. Grain is ruined, new wine dries up, and oil fails. And therefore joy and rejoicing is taken away. Maybe in verse 5 you don't have much sympathy when he says the wine drinkers and the drunkards no longer have anything to drink. We say, well, serves them right. But what about in verse 8 when the virgin, instead of putting on her wedding dress to stand before her bridegroom, has to put on sackcloth in mourning, perhaps because her bridegroom is dead or because there's no marriage now that everything has been destroyed the way that it has. The joy of human life, the fullness of life with the things that God has given us, with the people that God has given us, all of that is consumed by sin. Sin destroys us. It takes away our energies, it takes away our focus, takes away our resources. Think about the wonderful pictures, the realistic pictures in the book of Proverbs about the greedy person who chases after wealth and it flies away from him and leaves him poor. The lazy person who gives into his sluggardness and poverty comes upon him like an armed man. The lustful young man that runs after somebody else's wife and the rest of his life is spent in sorrow because that husband will not stop until he has vengeance. Sin consumes our life. It takes life that could otherwise be full and fruitful, not only with goodness to enjoy, but goodness to share with others. And our life is sucked dry of all of that. Maybe more specifically, notice the language in verse 7 about the vine that becomes a waste and the fig tree that splinters. These are two other pictures important in the Old Testament, the vine and the fig tree, along with things like the wheat and the barley and the harvest and the pomegranates and the apple trees. All of these are pictures that God used himself to describe the promised land. This is what God had in store for his people. Every man, a vine and a fig tree. So more specifically, we would say that sin robs us of what God has promised. In fact, in chapter 2 of Joel, there's a very poignant picture and description of these locusts or of the army. In chapter 2, verse 3, notice how it says that a fire consumes before them and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them and a desolate wilderness behind them. The Garden of Eden, the perfect picture, fellowship with God, blessing in God's presence. That's life before sin. But when those locusts come through, the Garden of Eden is turned into a desolate wilderness. And instead of enjoying the goodness of God, fellowship with him, peace, strength, hope, that he promises, and sin, our lives are turned into lives of guilt and anxiety and uncertainty, isolation from God, isolation from other people, despair and dread. This is what sin does to us. And we can see that in Joel. We can see that in the metaphors. We can see it in the book of Proverbs. We can see it in other stories in the Bible. I imagine that all of us know exactly what it's like. We can either look back at times in our life when sin had a hold of us and it robbed our life of any of the fullness that we could have. And we lived in that barren wilderness of guilt and shame, missing out on so much in life because of our sin. Or we're in that very wilderness right now as we look together at the prophet Joel. Either way, I think we know in a very real sense what this is like. This is what sin has done to each and every one of us. And it's what Joel describes. But that's not all that Joel describes. And so we fast forward a little bit and we go to chapter 2. We read the section right before that big moment that Acts chapter 2 quotes for us. There is salvation pictured for us in the book of Joel. Read with me in Joel chapter 2, verse 18 to 27. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land, will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain and new wine and oil. You will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove the northern army far from you. And I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, its rear guard into the western sea. Its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. The tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. Rejoice, O sons of Zion, be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people will never be put to shame. You probably noticed it yourself reading through that. This is a picture of total reversal, restoring of all that was lost. Hopefully you picked up on the same images. Verse 19, the fullness described in our trio of produce, the grain, the wine, and the oil was stripped away from them in chapter 1. Now it is restored. Joy and fullness and fruitfulness has returned. Verse 24, full of grain, wine, and oil again. Plenty to eat, verse 26, and satisfied. God restores the fullness and the fruitfulness that sin has robbed us of. And notice in particular, and we should have pointed this out in chapter 1. In chapter 1, it had said back in verse 9, that one result of not having grain and wine is not just that the people couldn't enjoy it themselves, was that they had nothing to offer to God in sacrifice. It's what sin does. It not only robs our lives of fullness, but it keeps us from offering to God what he deserves in praise and in worship and in glory. But in chapter 2, verse 26, it says that with all of this joy and satisfaction, we can again praise God as we were intended to do. But there's something remarkable, maybe even unbelievable. I'm still working on it. That's described here, I believe, in this picture of restoration. Notice verse 25, again, the same language we saw in chapter 1, but notice what God is promising when he goes back to the swarming and the creeping and the gnawing and the stripping locusts. God's promise in chapter 2 of Joel, verse 25, is, I will make up to you for the years that these locusts have consumed. I don't know about you, but I've thought about that quite a bit in my life. I think about the sin in my past. Sin that has destroyed relationships, that has hurt people, that has caused missed opportunities, bridges burned, fields burned. All this damage that has been done by my sin. And I think, you know, that can't be undone. All that's lost, it's lost. God's promise here, I believe, is he says, what we lose in sin, he makes up for completely. And yes, those specific circumstances may not be able to be changed. There are consequences for our sins. But the promise is, for as much as we've lost in sin, God makes up for that. The song we're going to sing in a moment, the first verse says this: bring Christ your broken life so marred by sin. He will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years he will restore, and your iniquities remember no more. God makes up for, and beyond, I believe, what it is that our sin has robbed from our lives. And how does all this happen? How in the world could this be so? Where do we credit this amazing transformation and reversal? Well, we read it, chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord will be zealous for his land and have pity on his people. This is the faithfulness of God. This is the mercy of God. This is the grace of God alone. It is his character and his nature that prompts this great salvation. And in the end, it's all about him. Verse 27, where we ended. After all of this, what's the result? You will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. God has done it himself for the glory of God alone. And that's why I think the rest of this chapter ends with this picture of God acting to move heaven and earth so that salvation could be made available to all people, all whom, as the chapter concludes, the Lord calls to himself. This is the salvation that God has made possible. So what's our role in it? Well, we back up a little bit. Our response, pictured in chapter 2, just a little bit earlier, in verses 12 to 14. Chapter 2, up to this point, has described more destruction, more armies or locusts running over the land, destroying. Verse 11, the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? What are we to do in the face of God's righteous judgment upon our sin? Yet even now, chapter 2, verse 12, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with weeping, fasting, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. What is our response? God says to rend your heart and not your garments, and to come to him with all your heart, fasting and weeping and mourning. God calls for genuine, internal, personal, substantive repentance. This is different from a response to the consequences of sin, the sorry I got caught kind of thing, right? I've made my life miserable because of sin. I want my life to be better, and so I, you know, well, what do I do? What buttons can I push to make sure my life turns around and becomes pleasant again? That's not going to work. That's not what God calls for. He calls for each of us in our own hearts to recognize what we have done to the Lord, the pain that we have caused him, and for that to tear us open As we would tear our garment, it tears our hearts. And our heart is full with the desire, the genuine desire to turn back to God. And the fasting and the weeping and the mourning, we would actually do things. Repentance is not just in our minds thinking, yeah, you're right, you know, I really need to do better. I'm going to try. Remember that John told those that came to him at the beginning of the Gospels, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Fasting and weeping and mourning, talking to others, confessing our sins, making real changes, implementing some of these disciplines into our life to reflect, to journal, to fast, to focus on what's causing our sin and what can I do to change. This is intense and personal and genuine. Not just making it appear to others as if we are pious and sorry for what we have done. But again, I will say, what does this all come back to? Notice the language in verse 14. This is probably unfamiliar to us, but it's throughout the Old Testament in various places. Repent, fast, mourn, and weep. Who knows whether God will turn and relent? That may strike us as odd. We may think, well, I don't want to doubt. I don't want to ask. Well, I don't know if God's going to forgive me or not. And there is a certainty that we have in Christ, knowing that God has promised forgiveness. There's also a certain humility in coming before the Lord that I think we see reflected in passages like this, that I say, you know what? I am in no place to demand anything. I am in no place to say, God, you better forgive me. I did all the right things. God is so far above me. His holiness is so far beyond my sinfulness. I do what I can. I turn to him and I say, it's up to you, God. And in reverence, I leave it to him. But there is confidence in verse 13, knowing the character of God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is actually straight out of the book of Exodus, chapter 34, when God speaks to Moses and says, Moses, this is who I am. You want to see me? You want to understand me? Then understand this. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so, in the time of Joel, in the people's repentance, they could turn back to Exodus and say, we know God is gracious and compassionate, so we will throw ourselves at his mercy and rend our hearts before him. And we can do the same things. And if we do, then as we close out the book of Joel, we can see what for many will be a picture of horror, is really a picture of hope. Joel chapter 3, a chapter that focuses on God calling out his enemies to do battle with them in the valley. Vengeance upon all those who stand against him. Vindication for his people. Then you will know, verse 17 of Joel 3, that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy. Strangers will pass through it no more. But verse 18 of Joel 3, this is the end here. And in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste. Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. In that day, Joel says, the prophet spoke of the day of the Lord, the day when God would act. And when God acts, as by the way, we know he will for the final time when Jesus returns. When God acts, two things always happen. When God acts, his enemies are dealt with. Vengeance is displayed on all those who stand opposed to God. The classic enemies of God here in Joel 3, Egypt and Edom, are turned into a wilderness and a waste. When God acts, righteous judgment is carried out on those that stand opposed to him. But when God acts, another thing happens, always. His people are saved. His people are delivered. They have, according to Joel 3, abundance. Wine and milk, springs of water gushing forth. Why? Because Judah, verse 20, is inhabited forever. In verse 21, the Lord dwells in Zion. Whatever goodness and joy and peace there is in this life is only because we live in a world that God has created, and we, being made in the image of God, can enjoy what God has blessed us with. Whatever pain and hurt and evil and darkness there is in the world is because we live in a fallen world in which sin has invaded, and these forces are still now struggling with one another, and we're caught in the middle of it. But in that day, the battle will be decided and won and settled forever. And the two will be finally and eternally separated. The darkness and the pain and the hurt and the isolation of sin dealt with by God's righteous wrath, and peace and joy and goodness and fellowship with God and with your fellow man forever in the presence of God, who makes all this possible. The Lord dwells in Zion. He is victorious, and the only question that comes to us is, what are we going to do about it? Whose side will we stand on? What will we do? And remember, that's the question that was asked by those listeners in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. What shall we do? Jesus is Lord. We've crucified him. The prophet said that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What shall we do? And Peter said, repent. Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God calls to himself. Those who are far off includes, among other people, us. The promise still remains for all who will come to Jesus, be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. We can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, life now, as a down payment of the eternal life to come. That's our hope, that we can stand firmly in this week, and I hope that we will do that. But right now, we will sing this final song, and it's an opportunity for anyone who needs to bring Christ their broken life. We can help you to do that if you need that. Just come to the front, or let somebody know afterward. But let's stand and sing this song.
Bring Christ your broken life. So